All right, thank you all. Y'all can be seated. Bow your heads as Morris comes. Dear Heavenly Father God, thank you for this day. Thank you for all your many blessings, Lord. Thank you for blessing us with everything that you've given us. Lord, be with us as we prepare our hearts for this message, Lord, and have us to hear what you would have us to hear. And be with Morris as he speaks. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.
All right, we're going to start a new series this morning just called The Church. And you can see I've got an outline up here of four sermons. This morning, we're going to look at what a healthy church is, the marks of a healthy church in Acts 2. The next time, we're going to look at where do I belong, where's people fit in the church in 1 Corinthians 12. Then we're going to look at life and worship from Acts 16. And then we're going to wrap up a message I thought about doing first called Civility in the Church from Ephesians chapter 4. So a few weeks ago, I went through some information on a Sunday morning, and the slide didn't make it in the presentation. And it kind of helps frame up this series. Go ahead and put that slide up, guys. There you go. This is generational perspective on absolute belief in God. Okay? So it's folks who say, you know, I've got absolute 100% proof or 100% belief in the God that I serve. And it starts with the silent generation that was born between 1928 and 1945. And this group lived through the Great Depression and through World War II. So they knew what it was to be resilient. That generation had 71% of them had absolute certain belief in God. That's pretty strong to say nationwide 71% of a generation had absolute belief in God. Then came the baby boomer generation. They were born between 1946 and 1964, and they had a slight decrease. It went to 69% of absolute belief in God. Then the Gen Xers came along. That's my generation. They were born between 1965 and 1980. And their belief dropped to 64% of they had absolute belief in God. Then the millennial generation came along. They were born between 1981 and 1996. And that generation saw a larger drop down to 54% of absolute belief in God. And then Gen Z came along. They were between 1997 and 2012. They dropped to 50%. So to me, the chart shows you it's a dramatic decrease in absolute belief in God. Christianity is on the decline as well. There are those who will say in the church, well, there's got to be a great falling away for Christ to come back, and that's when we're in. And I wonder if we're not causing not a great falling away, but just a fading of Christianity and church in the world. Because the modern view of the church today is anything but complimentary. You talk to people out, a lot of people will say, I understand you're an associate pastor at a church, and I will. And the majority of conversations I have with people out is not complimentary about the church, just in general. So history teaches us, though, that church and religion have been contentious since the birth of the church. And up until modern history, and I'm talking probably the mid-late 1800s, theological disputes or disputes over religious belief had implications for nations because religious beliefs dealt with the structure of government, okay? It dealt with the distribution of wealth and different other public issues. If you know anything about history, you know in 1960, the presidential election was very contentious in America. And it wasn't because Kennedy was young, it was because Kennedy was a Catholic. And folks were saying, we can't have a Catholic president. It was amazing that from George Washington until John Kennedy, there was not a Catholic president. But folks were even debating and saying, David remembers that, don't you? I mean, I wasn't born then, but, you know, I go to him for history stuff quite a bit. I like old people, you know what I'm saying? But anyway, Kennedy was a Catholic, and there were people that said, we're going to get thrown back into the Reformation period where that the church dictated too much to government. And when the Reformation period occurred, that was Martin Luther and that group, it was not just a dispute about beliefs. If that was the case, there wouldn't have been 150 years of war that occurred that forced our European ancestors to recognize there were several different Christian religions. The dominant belief system in that day controlled government. And so you had various Christian beliefs. You had Lutherans and Catholics and Calvinists and Anglicans and Anabaptists. They couldn't exist because each version of Christianity created a different sense of how government and society was to be organized. And today, we have gotten back to that in a certain aspect with politics and government. We'll argue about the separation of church and state. And just follow me now, okay? But my question is separation of church and state a wall, or is it a foundation? Is it a wall that we put up that we can't go across, or is it a foundation we stand on? And here's why I say that. There are times that we will say, don't want anybody telling me how to worship. Don't tell the church to do anything, government. But then when times of national disaster happens and tragedy, we want to come together with a common set of beliefs. So you step back and you go, okay, we today debate things in the church. Think about this now. We say we don't want the government involved, but we'll debate things about COVID, how the government's running COVID, and politics, and so forth, and I could keep going on. And those items have come to fracture us. And I'm not talking about society as a whole. I'm talking about the local church. Local church is fractured today. Had a conversation with a church member a few weeks ago when we was talking about the workplace and how that you would have stress out at work and you could come to church and have a respite. It was a place you could come and be shielded from all that stuff. And after post-COVID now, we come together and the conversation goes around political things. And you go, is that where we should be? Or should we be talking about Christianity and how we need to have our light shine out in the world? The most recent church growth data is from 2019, and it said about 4,500 Protestant churches were closed in 2019. Churches close all the time. There were 3,000 churches that were started. So it's sad, but the structure of churches today grow because of personalities. And the structure of churches die because personalities leave or they die. And there was no health that was worked on to keep the local body going. Ray Stedman, a tremendous minister, summed up the state of the church this way. He says, there are many who look upon the church as nothing but a collection of religious, insecure people who come to church only to sit with blank stares on their faces. If you stand up here, you see that blank stare. You know what I'm saying? Some people, they have no life to them at all. Some people think of the church as a group of plastic hypocrites who are forever trying to play water boy to the game of life. Whenever real issues are faced in the church is there to say, me too. To play water boy to the game of life. Rather than leading with solutions to life today, we just want to enter it when it's convenient for us in the church. So how is the church supposed to be? We can go back and look at the birth of the church and see how it was. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, go ahead and turn there, okay? Peter has just preached a sermon, and this is what's known as Pentecost. And verse 36 is the end of the sermon. I want you to start there with me, okay? Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 36. Peter says, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Okay, verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what are we to do? We've messed up. And then Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far away, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many words, he solemnly testified and kept on urging them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received the word were baptized. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls, okay? I want to go back, just look at verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, Peter said. I want to show you a clip from the Passion of the Christ.
Kian anachna nachaksim beit esuri. Ratzecha yedia. Baraba.
Oh, Yeshua,
Ula Meshiacha, Urame, Uchalel. Shetzi Parapa. Shetzi Parapa. Shetzi Parapa. Shetzi Parapa. Shetzi Parapa.
Shetzi Parapa. Shetzi Parapa. Shetzi Parapa. Shetzi Parapa. Shetzi Parapa.
Shetzi Parapa.
Liberateu!
אם ישו הנצרת יצטלב
Most of us have seen that movie. I think you and I was in Jacksonville at a pastor's conference, and we got to watch a special showing of it before it went out to the theaters. And it was a solemn movie. I mean, a dramatic movie, that probably the most realistic about Christ's life that you would watch. But that's a scene where that Pilate had a trial about Jesus, and he offered the people, he offered those that were standing there, I can release somebody on this day, a criminal. And he thought, I'll be able to release Jesus because they surely are not going to let this murderer Barabbas go. And they chose Barabbas. They hated Jesus with an absolute passion. Verse 36 of Acts 2, go back and look at this again. It says, Peter's preaching, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Those folks that were portrayed there in that scene were the ones Peter was preaching to that day. I'm sitting going, okay, they didn't understand that just 50 days earlier, and here they are now. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And look at their response. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what are we going to do? We've messed up. The Jews have been persecuted ever since then as they're the ones that put Christ on the cross. What are we going to do? I'm not sure we get the sheer gravity of their response here. Peter's preaching to him, and Peter tells them about this, about Christ, and then they're convicted, and he leads them to salvation. And I think that's an incredible act of love that Peter displayed, because just a few days earlier, Peter betrayed Jesus. So, I mean, if anything, I'm standing here going, why did they listen to him? Because he was part of that sect, and they knew he betrayed him. He wasn't there at his side, and now he's saying he's Lord in Christ. So the Lord's Spirit had to be at work, allowing the hearts to be open. And here's something comforting. His Spirit's still at work today just like that. Okay, we think, oh, how horrible. If I'd have been there, I would have tuck up for Jesus. No, we would have been standing there crucifying him as well, because it was public sentiment that got it where it was. The next few verses provides the characteristics of the early church, though. Okay, and these are fundamentals of Christian growth. Look at verse 41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. That's the first step to indicate you've identified yourself with Christ. If you've never been baptized, but you've came to Christ, you need to be baptized. That is the initial step for a Christian. Then look at verse 42. Okay? They, those who were baptized, those who came to the church, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Four marks of a healthy church. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, the first thing. It's a big reason why you're a part of a church. Okay? It's listed first, teaching. And it says they continually devoted themselves to teaching. Look at the language. They were continually, it was an ongoing active response that they was doing. They were teachable. Okay? Let me ask you a question this morning. I've got to ask myself this ever so often. Do I have a teachable spirit? Do you have a teachable spirit? Or do you sit there and go, yeah, about 75% of what he says, I believe. But, you know, the 25%, yeah, I just don't know if I can go along with that or not. It doesn't say that the apostles were dynamic teachers. We think that they probably were. But these were just common, ordinary men that Jesus called out. They were not learned men. They hadn't been to university. So I don't know if they had a great gift of oration or not, but I know this. They had passion about who Jesus was. They had lived with him every single day for the last 3 years, and they had God's Spirit with them. That's a pretty powerful connection right there. It says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. That teaching was the Scriptures. Okay, folks, we'll never learn to understand ourselves or the world around us or the society we live in or what's happening in the world or why it's happening unless we begin to understand the apostles' teaching. It's the only hope we have of working out our problems in this world and in life. All of the world's problems, which are pressuring us, are explained in the apostles' teaching, why they occur, what's going to happen because of them. I had a minister from Jamaica one time. He was a missionary that would come here, and he stayed there in a very poor section of Jamaica. But it was an aha moment for me. He said, Brother Baker, do you realize that all the answers to the world's problems are found in Scripture? And I thought, yeah, that's a pretty common line within the church. He said, I'm in the environmental problems. It's found in Scripture how we should deal with that. Our health problems that we have. He said the dietary laws wasn't put in Scripture just to keep us, you know, a rigid group of boring people. He said they were healthy laws to be put in place. So if you want to understand the world around you like the early Christians, you got to devote yourself to the apostles' teaching. And the Bible provides us guidance. That's what teaching does. There are so many today who are commissioned by God to teach, be it the little kids all the way up to the older people. They're commissioned to teach or to preach, and they never exercise that commission in preparing. Am I right on that? You know when a minister's not prepared. You know what I'm saying? And in our area, we've got this culture where that get up and just open your mouth up, and God's going to fill it. And we've got to rely on the Holy Spirit, but we also have a call to prepare. David and I have went to biblical conferences, and Jerry Vines is one of my favorite ministers just to listen to. He's an old-time preacher. He was in Jacksonville for a number of years, and I got to talk to him one day up at Tri-City Baptist. You might remember that. And he said, so, Brother Baker, I understand you're a tent maker. And I went, okay, no, I work for the city of Kingsport. He said, no, like Paul, you've got a vocation, and you do ministry bivocationally. I said, I do. Have you ever been to seminary? And I said, no, I'd like to one day. He said, okay, for whatever circumstances, you may never get to do that, but that does not stop you from preparing. You can educate yourself. Find you men who are solid in teaching. Learn from them. That's what I committed myself to do, and that was an aha moment for me. We got to meet another guy, probably my favorite, David Allen. David was taking a class from him, David Sally was, and I was all pumped and primed to talk to this guy. I mean, he's just wonderful. Went down there to Cracker Barrel, and we sat down, and I said, I've got a question from you from the book of Hosea. And he went, okay. And I let it out, and he went, I don't know. I'll have to look at that and see. And I thought, oh, wow, you mean you're not always on like that all the time? But there are so many today. Listen, if you're a teacher in the church, prepare. Well, I just got the small kids. It makes no difference. Okay, the Lord's Spirit's going to work through you, but I believe that the Lord works through people who prepare. People who choose just to wing it, you know what? The congregation knows that. I was not a good student in high school, okay? In fact, truth be known, when I graduated, I walked across the stage, and they gave me my little hardback diploma, and I got off stage and looked, and I went, my diploma's not in there. I didn't graduate. I knew it was going to be closed, and I went to Dad, and I said, hey, he said, dummy, they're up there in another room. You got to go up there and get your diploma. But I wasn't a good I wasn't a good student, okay? I didn't have good study habits. I went to college right after high school because Mom and Dad said, you're going to go to college. I said, okay. Remember, I was in class, in electronics class. Professor turned around to us and says, why are you guys coming to class every day? And one guy said, well, we passed every test you've given. And I went, why'd you say that for? He turned back to us. He said, you won't pass my next one. He said, you're just wasting your parents' money. But I was not a good student. It took me getting married and experiencing life to realize I needed to get an education. And with that, I had to learn to be a student. And a student takes discipline. I tell you that because these people were continually committed to the apostles' teaching. They were a student. I started back to school in 2011. Got my bachelor's, started back to master's, and I had to brush up on my student skills. And I started back recently, and I've had to get into the rhythm of being a student again. There are skills you have to employ in being a student. You have to want to learn. So let me ask you, are you committed to the apostles' teaching? Are you committed to learning how to live that Christian life? Learning should be a lifelong habit. I read somebody said, once you stop learning, you start dying, and I think that is the truth. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. These words imply that they were devoting time outside the classroom. So it's important to be in the classroom in church, but it's just as critical to devote yourself outside the church to learning the apostles' teaching. I've come to believe we don't have church set up right. Okay? I see some of you taking notes, but I thought we ought to have church set up where you can take notes, and it's very easy for you to do that. We come in and we set it up comfortable, but I encourage people to take notes, and I encourage people to question. Come and ask questions about the message, about the sermon. All right? I recognize I am a human, and even though I study, does that mean I'm 100% right on everything? No, and I've had people question me, and I go, let me go back and just check it out. It's one reason I study and I have notes, because I don't want to go off in some tangent down some rabbit trail. I heard a minister one time whose wife would sit out in the audience, and when he would head down a rabbit trail, she would start doing this. And I told him, get back to where you need to be at. That's a mark of a healthy church, though. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. One reason people hate the church is because of boring preachers. Sometimes that happens because there's been a little preparation. And sometimes that happens because the student is not devoted to learning. Okay? I heard a fellow say one time his sermons were like a chicken with its head cut off. But once you think the sermon's done, it jumps back up and runs in another direction. So look back at verse 42, though. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. First mark of a healthy church is people want to learn. Second mark is they've got fellowship. Fellowship can be viewed as the adhesive that binds the church together. Okay? That word fellowship in Scripture means holding all things in common. In other words, it means sharing together. The early church began to know, and they had to learn to love one another. Okay? Billy Graham said, you need to be in fellowship of the church. If you separate a live coal from the others, it will soon die out. But if you put the coal in with other live coals, it will be a glow and will last for hours. That's why we need fellowship. That's why we need community. Thursday night, a group came in and fed the West Ridge football team. And yeah, it was great for the team to come in to eat, and they did a tremendous job on that. But what was even more rewarding was watching the people who put that together. There was fellowship that took place. There was conversation that took place. There was joking and cutting up taking place. There was a genuine lack for the folks that were here. So we're those coals, all right? They were one in the early church in Christ, and they began to love each other, and they started to talk to each other. They found out what each other had been thinking and how each other had been reacting. They shared their problems and burdens and needs, and they talked about these items together. There was a wonderful sense of community, of commonality, of belonging to each other. That's the fellowship in which Christ intended in the church. I've said this before, but we have went on World Changers before, and it's great to go and do the ministry work. Okay, that's why we go. That's the primary reason that we go. But overarching is the group gets closer together. That's why mission trips should occur in the church. You go out, but it's the church to get to know each other. You have dinners in the church. It's for the church to get to know each other. We're going to see in a second about breaking bread. One of the major reasons the church has been so powerless, though, is because it's been fragmented and broken. We don't want to talk to each other. Okay, I was talking to a guy the other day, and I said, you know, I like social distancing before social distancing was in the fashion now, you know. I'm the type of person that sometimes I just got to have my space. But in church, you got to intentionally come together sometimes. Some people are introverts in the church, and some people are extroverts. And I've heard it said, well, everybody should be outgoing and friendly. Well, that's not everybody's makeup. But everybody has a purpose in the church. You may not be the greeter. There are people who are natural greeters. They are just they're that extrovert person. That ain't me. I'm the type of person, if I interact with a group of 50 or 75, I'm drained at the end of that meeting, and I just want to go home and lay down and curl up and leave me alone. But let me interact one-on-one, apart from a crowd, and I'm okay. I think the church needs to recognize we have different strengths, gifts, and talents to be used. It's not a one-size-fits-all. So I want to show you Ephesians 4, verse 31 and 32. I think this should be a value we have posted up somewhere. At work, we posted values, and we send stuff out, and we talk about them regularly. This is the way a church should operate. Look at this. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another. That means be compassionate, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Are you holding a grudge right now? Well, that's your problem. You don't know what that person did to me, though I don't, but it wasn't say right here, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. You know, one of the most ugly things in a church is when people hold grudges against each other. They get mad at some group or get mad at somebody, and it just, you know, and you're, that's not what the church is set up to do. This is the manner that relationships in the church should be carried out. I'm going to give you a couple of definitions, okay? First is compassion. Go ahead and put that up, Mike. Compassion is what the church fails at. I think we do, okay? Compassion is the commitment to temporarily suspend your judgment so you can appreciate others' perspectives or situations when they differ from your own. Let that marinate with you just a minute, okay? I temporarily set aside what I think. Let me see things from your perspective. I've mentioned to you all about my back, and I finally, thank the Lord, I have a referral to Duke University on November the 1st, so I'm hoping they can find... But I was telling a friend of mine the other day, we was talking, and I said, you know, one reason I think maybe this is going on, the Bible says all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose, is to let me temporarily suspend my judgment and see things from somebody else's perspective. Because when I get to talking to people, there's a lot of people got a chronic issue going on that holds them back. You go through something, you may be able to experience compassion a little bit better. Maybe what you're going through, you can help somebody else get through it. Compassion is the commitment. I've committed to do this, to temporarily suspend my judgment so I can appreciate others' perspectives or situations when they differ from your own. Is this a decent definition of compassion? So let me ask you, how do we do with that as a church? Are we compassionate? Or do we have our blinders on and by golly, this is how it's going to be and it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks because they're wrong and I'm right? Look at what tender-hearted means. Put the next one up. Tender-hearted is the commitment to see others as human beings and therefore worthy of respect. You just see them as a person, okay? Because something I've learned over the last 24 months, we're all just walking through life. And sometimes that's all people need is just somebody to walk with them through life. You want to read more about tender-hearted? I'll give you a book to read. It's called Touch Points by Doug Conant. Doug Conant was a former CEO of Campbell Soup, and he espoused you can be tough-minded and tender-hearted at the same time. But he said, right there's where it starts. You see people as human beings. We need to do that in church. The world is looking at us. How do we respond to each other? How are we at Gravely at being compassionate and tender-hearted? The church is to be a compassionate and tender-hearted body. We're to be a body, and here's the truth. God has designed that his life should be manifested through a body. Okay? What did he breathe the spirit of life into in the Garden of Eden? Humans. He didn't do that with animals. He did that with humans. Okay? So if the body is not operating, then the life is not manifest or being lived out. So grade the body here at Gravity. Is God being lived out in our actions? John 10:10, Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy." Okay, I don't have that verse up here, but the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. Satan wants to destroy life, and he does that through the body. When people get disenfranchised with church, then that's Satan at work. Okay, when folks get upset at the preacher, or folks get upset at what's going on, or it just didn't happen right. Now listen, work may not be going right because leadership's gotten stale in a church. Leadership has to be fresh in a church for the church to grow. Or maybe members have gotten stale. Maybe members are just coasting through life. They're not going back and saying, we're continually devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. I want to be around my brothers and sisters in Christ. I've wondered if Sunday school we don't do right. All right? Because the old model was you come to church, you commit that, and then people go back to work on Monday. And now people's lives are so busy, I wonder if we ought to do small groups outside of church. Have leaders that get folks together, small groups, 5 to 7 people, 10 people, and we shepherd them that way, okay? Either way, whether it's leadership or church members, when a church has relationship issues, Satan is achieving his mission, okay? Jesus said the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. He does that through the body. Jesus said, I came so that they would have life and have it abundantly. Full life in this body, okay? Life is meant to be lived that way. Look back at Acts 2:42, okay? So it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's the first mark of a healthy church. Second is they were committed to fellowship. They wanted to be around each other. Then it says to the breaking of bread. I know most would argue with me and say, well, that means communion, Morris, is what that means. I believe it can hold meaning of just sharing meals together. Okay? There are so many people today who are in isolation. And when you read literature, you find out that isolation is the number one predictor of physical and mental health issues. When people are isolated, they're alone. So let me tell you, family meals are important. Do you have family meals during the week? Well, we really don't have time. Commit yourself one night a week, we're going to have a family meal. You just sit down, okay? One of the things when we moved to our apartment, it's a tiny place, but we said we want to have a table down there so we can sit and have a meal, Angie and I, together. So does your household have family meals? Do you sit as a family to eat? Try that if you don't. Set up sometime this week. You say, you know what? We're going to set everything else aside. I'm going to alter my schedule, and we're going to sit down and have a family meal as a unit. At the church, breaking bread or eating together is important. That's where conversation occurs. This early church came together for communion different than we do today. They didn't pass a little plate, and Paul or Peter or somebody stand up and go, let me tell you what this represents, and they pass a plate of the little stale bread. You know what I'm saying? And then the glass of grape. They didn't do that. They had a meal. They got together and they ate. We see this as just the words, they broke bread together. But I'm convinced that food is a love language that God gives us. The average human has 10,000 taste buds. He could have made us to where we were the sort of creature where food was only a fuel. We just pull in like at a gas station, fuel up. I hate doing that. I think that's a wasted activity for me to have to pull in and get. That's why I'm always on empty. You know what I'm saying? But think about if that's the way food was for us. All we did was just fuel up and then we keep on going. Our 10,000 taste buds are a display of the grace that God has, the expression of his love. I have seen people, and you have too, where they get so excited and they get so much pleasure of working in the kitchen and preparing a meal for people that they care about. My mamaw that died when I was 9 or 10 years old, she didn't go to church, but I remember on Sunday afternoon, we went to her house to eat. And it wasn't just a little bit of food. It was a spread. You know what I'm talking about? It's like dinner on the grounds. And she would always make sure everybody around that table had something that was their favorite. She had that gift, okay? One of my favorite meal scenes in the Bible is in John 21. Turn over there, if you will, okay? This is after Jesus is resurrected and the disciples are out fishing and they're catching nothing. Okay, I could have been a disciple on that day. Look at John 21 starting in verse 4. This is talking about a meal now, okay, how precious a meal is. John 21 verse 4 says, but when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus is resurrected and the disciples are out doing their trade. Verse 5 says, so Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish to eat, do you? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find fish. So they cast it, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great quantity of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment. He must have had his shirt off, and he was stripped for work. Threw himself into the sea, but the other disciples came in the little boat. So Peter swam to the seashore. It says, for they, the disciples, were not far from land, but about 200 cubits away, dragging the net full of fish. And when they got on land, they saw a charcoal fire already made and fish placed on it and bread. It's interesting words that the writer uses here. They saw a charcoal fire. You go, well, what's the big deal about that? The word that John uses to describe that fire that Jesus made is the word that occurs only one other time in Scripture. And that's in John 18:18. Put that up, Mike. So Peter, Jesus has been arrested, and Peter is there. You know, he's going to deny Christ. He's going to disavow that he was with him. It says, now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire. Only two times this word charcoal is used is in, or the word for charcoal is here in John 18 and then John 21 when Peter comes to the shore. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them standing and warming himself. That charcoal fire of John 18:18 was a place of Peter's denial. So for Peter, shame had a smell, and it was the burning of charcoal. I wonder when he got there on the shore, if that aroma, he tucked that in and went, oh yeah, that's, I denied him. That's the last time I smelt this. The charcoal fire, I believe, of John 21 is the place of Peter's restoration. Look at verse 10 of John 21. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have caught. So Simon Peter went up and hauled the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to inquire of him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. I bet that was the best breakfast them boys had had in a long time. Jesus fixed them breakfast. There's specialness in breaking bread. A healthy church is one that breaks bread or shares meals regularly. So let me ask you this. We got 7 days during the week. You got three meals a day. It's 21 meals we have. Some of us stretch it out to 25 meals. You know what I'm saying? So how about taking one of those meals and saying, you know what? I'm going to commit to sharing it with somebody else. Taking time just to have that fellowship, that breaking of bread. See what I'm saying? That's a mark of a church. People getting together outside of these walls. We had a meal a couple of weeks ago with a church family here, and just we went out to eat. And it's precious just to go and do that and spend a little bit of time, not talking about the church, but just talking about life in general. That's why breaking the bread is so precious. So it says in verse 42 of Acts 2, it says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So we all know that prayer is a tool that we have in this earth, but I'm not sure that we will fully understand how precious prayer is until we get to heaven. The Bible over in Psalms talks about God bottling up our tears, and I think the language is also he bottles up our prayers. You may not think that God heard your prayer, but he's recorded it up in heaven. Every prayer you've ever prayed, he has recorded that. James 5:16 says, therefore, this is what he's talking to the church about, confess your sins one to another. That's us. I don't go to a priest. I don't go to a Catholic father and do that. Confess your sins one to another. Talk that out. Sometimes verbally it's good to sit down and say, let me tell you what I'm going through right now. Sin's not always these horrible things that's in a closet somewhere. Sin's just messing up when we have life. And pray for one another that you may be healed. That's a church praying for one another. Says a prayer of a righteous person, when it is brought about, can accomplish much. So let me ask you, church, who do you pray for during the week? When was the last time you uttered up somebody's name to God? When was the last time you uttered up somebody other than a family member or other than an issue that you had? The Bible tells us, pray for one another. A mark of a healthy church, we pray for each other. And it's not this general, Lord, just be with this person today. We know a little bit about what's going on. And we go to God specifically with things. You know what I'm saying? I had a fella come up to me one time. He said, hey, Baker, you praying for me? I said, Jay said, well, stop, because it ain't working. He was joking there. But I wonder how much of our prayers are affected, because it says a righteous person's prayer avails much. Righteous means I'm committed to the apostles' teaching. You know what? I love fellowship with the church. And we're going to break bread with each other, and we're going to pray. Look at verse 43. That's the four marks, I think, of a healthy church. You can come up with some others in Scripture, but I think those four are the key. Look at verse 43. This is the results of a healthy church. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Suddenly, everybody in the city saw God at work through these people. An element of the supernatural that was very visible, and it baffled them. And there was obviously something more at work than just human power. These were miracles that were being performed that couldn't be explained, okay? You say, well, can we perform miracles today? Look at the next verse. I think this is a miracle in and of itself. And all the believers were together. Man, if that ever happened, you talk about power the church would have if our church ever got together. Unified. We're heading in this direction right here. We're praying about this particular topic in our community. We're, as a body of God, as a body of Christ, we're doing things through His Spirit. Verse 44 says, and all the believers were together and had all things common, and they would sell their property and possessions and share them with all to the extent that anyone had need. The church took care of its own with needs. Now, I want to make sure you understand another place that says, if you don't work, you don't eat. Because there were people who were showing up to break bread that hadn't put nothing in that. So it's a matter of coming together with all things in common. All right? Look at verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the people, one mind, unity, and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. That's unity. Unity is a mark of a healthy church. That's not going along just to get along. Okay? By that, it means we're walking together. We're not always going to agree on everything, but disagreements cause division. Okay? We can agree, we're just going to walk forward. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those being saved. Mark of a healthy church is growth. I had a church member, not in this church, at another one, tell me one time, hey, Baker, we don't need to grow. Because when you start to grow, you begin to have new people come in, and that's when problems happen. What? That's what we're supposed to do. I'm not sure you can create sustained growth. I think that has to come from the Lord. I think growth is just going to happen when a church is healthy, when you've got these marks. You can't stop it. When growth is not occurring, though, that's when there's a problem. And you can tie it back to one of these marks. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So where are we at? All right, let's pray. Father, we come to you today thanking you for your word out of Acts chapter 2. And Father, we're in a time right now, I know, that we need to be not just healthy, but that lighthouse for the community. And I would pray that we would look at our hearts individually first and assess up where are we at with those marks. Be with the people that's here this morning. Be with those that's listening online. If people have a need, Lord, we know that you're a great and awesome God. You're going to meet it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.